guides us through. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant to us who are here before you that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. May your word teach us and guide us, uphold and comfort us, so that we may be prepared for every good word and work to the honour of your name through Jesus Christ. Of Hebrews has been speaking about Jesus as a priest. That's what we've been looking at for the past few studies. Priesthood is obviously very important to the writer in the way he thinks and speaks about Jesus as the saviour of sinners. And I've suggested in our past couple of studies that if we want to grasp how the Lord Jesus saves us, we really must pay serious attention to what the Bible says about priesthood, and be able to give some intelligent account of it. However, the writer now concludes his discussion of Jesus the priest, at least for a time, because what he wants to do at this point is to give a rebuke to his readers. After the rebuke, he'll then take up the theme of priesthood again. For now, though, he rounds off his first chunk of teaching on priesthood in verse 10. Where he describes the Saviour thus, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is called by God, that is chosen and set apart by God, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek has already been mentioned back in verse 6, where the writer gave us a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110, Messianic Psalms. In Psalm 110, God says to his Messiah, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." If you remember, Melchizedek is the mysterious figure who appears to Abraham way back in Genesis 14. His great significance is twofold. First, although Melchizedek is a priest, he does not belong to the order of priesthood that God ordained in Israel through Moses. Moses' brother, Aaron, we recollect, was the first of the Israelite high priests. But Melchizedek did not belong to that priestly order. How do we know? Well, for a start, because he lived too early. He lived in the days of Abraham, centuries before Moses and Aaron. Abraham is somewhere roughly between 2000 and 1800 BC. Moses is somewhere between 1500 and 1300 BC. So Melchizedek was a priest, but he did not belong to the Israelite priesthood ordained under Moses and Aaron. He lived hundreds of years before they did. So Melchizedek had a different order, a different kind of priesthood. It was not the priesthood established by the law of Moses. Then the other thing distinctive about Melchizedek, we're told in Genesis 14, is that as well as being a priest, he was also a king. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. That's an earlier name for Jerusalem, Jeru-Salem. So he was a royal priest, a priest king. Why was that distinctive? Because in Israel, priesthood and kingship were kept rigidly separate. A priest could not be a king, and a king could not be a priest. The two offices were segregated from each other. So in Israel, there could be no royal priests. Yet here is Melchizedek, and he is the very thing that was not possible in Israel. He is both priest and king, a royal priest. Jesus, then, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is called and consecrated by God to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest, a real priest, with a true priesthood, but he is not a priest of that order which was instituted through Moses. Jesus is not a Levitical priest, not a priest of the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe of Israel under the law of Moses. No, Jesus is a priest of an entirely different order. He is a Melchizedekian priest. The Saviour's priesthood belongs to the mysterious order of Melchizedek. Now, how do you react to this? The writer of Hebrews tells you that Jesus, the Saviour of sinners, your only hope of salvation, is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. What is your reaction to that? The writer thought that his first hearers might have responded with an irritated shrug of the shoulders, a sigh of weariness, because this is what he immediately goes on to say in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I have much to tell you of Melchizedek, this mysterious royal priest of Genesis 14, and how he foreshadows the Lord Jesus. But there is a problem. It's going to be hard to explain these things to you, because you, sadly, have become dull of hearing. There is a fault in the hearers, which is going to make it hard for them to grasp what the writer wants to tell them about Jesus and Melchizedek. That fault is dullness of hearing. What does dullness of hearing mean? Well, John Brown of Edinburgh gives this exposition. To be dull of hearing is descriptive of that state of mind in which statements may be made without producing any corresponding impression, without being attended to, without being understood, without being felt. When the gospel was first preached to them, it aroused their attention. It exercised their thoughts. But now, with many of them, it had become a familiar thing. They flattered themselves that they knew all about it. It had become to them like a sound to which the ear had long been accustomed. The person is not conscious of it, pays no attention to it. That's why the writer believed it would be hard to explain the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ to his first hearers. It was not so much that the topic was difficult or complicated in itself. It was much more that they had become dull of hearing. The difficulty was in them. They were no longer capable of being aroused by God's word. They'd become cold, careless, lethargic, and apathetic about divine truth. It no longer gripped them as it once did. It no longer moved them as it once did. The mighty truths of the person and work of Christ that once seemed to them the most absorbing subject in the universe, well, now it went in one ear and straight out of the other. They listened, they went home, and it made no difference at all. It was not the subject of their thoughts or their enthusiasm or their conversations with each other. The sad reality was they were no longer honestly interested in seriously learning the Word of God. And that is the chief reason why it was going to be hard to explain to them the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. The problem wasn't in the subject. The problem was in them. Dullness of hearing. Now that rebuke can apply to Christians today as much as it did back then. And we'd be wise to ask whether it applies to ourselves, to us, to you and me, rather than to other people, whether those others are sitting in the same church with us or in other churches. If my first response to this great rebuke is to think of other people somewhere and how this applies to them, well, I surely stand convicted of a proud self-righteousness, don't I? The true and the relevant question is whether and how far it applies to me. How hungry and thirsty am I for God's word? How seriously do I desire to learn his truth? Do I have a faith that really, genuinely wants to grow in understanding? Now, spiritual apathy and complacency towards biblical teaching, making us dull of hearing, can have several causes. Let me just suggest two basic ones. The first possible cause is quite simply a deterioration in our spiritual life. A general coldness of heart towards God, which means that we have just lost serious interest in him, and therefore we cannot be bothered to apply our minds to the Bible, to study it, to explore its riches, and to expose ourselves to its rainbow of doctrines. If I lose interest in a person, then I'm no longer interested in finding out things about him, his life, his beliefs, his activities. Likewise, if I lose interest in God, the same will happen. I will no longer be interested in finding out things about God, his purposes, his will, his works. Now, has that happened to any of us here this morning? Are we backslidden in heart, and for that reason, we're not really interested in biblical teaching? Dull of spiritual hearing because we're so much more interested in other things. Has God ceased to be the centre of our interest? Strange how often we can find time for everything else in life except the spiritual disciplines of our professed faith. And one of those disciplines is searching out and meditating on the truth, digging into it, pondering it so that we're always growing in understanding. Now, if we're not doing this, could the root cause perhaps be a fundamental loss of interest in God? Have you lost your taste for the truth of God because you've lost your taste for the God of truth? And then another possible cause of dullness of hearing suggest is thinking that we know it all. Thinking that we know it all. We lose any real interest in learning the truth because we think we have nothing more to learn. We know it all. We've done the Bible. Now, this I would humbly suggest happens rather too often to people in Reformed churches. We can rapidly come to believe that we have mastered biblical theology. After all, we've read Louis Berkhof. Calvin's institutes. We go to all the conferences, we listen to sermons on the internet. But a know-it-all attitude will in fact destroy my desire truly to learn, truly to grow in understanding. Because you see, I'll think that I have nothing important to learn anymore. I've understood the Bible, so how could there be any serious deficiencies in my knowledge? And so my thirst for truth dies. I may still read the books and listen to the preachers, but all I really want is to be confirmed in my prejudices. I just want to hear the preacher telling me what I already know. I may even become afraid of hearing anything I've never heard before, because after all, that might make me think. Now, the great and the genuine thinkers of the church have never taken that soul-destroying know-it-all attitude. The proper attitude is, I think, given to us by the early church father Augustine. Do you know what Spurgeon said about Augustine? Spurgeon said this: that great saint and preacher Augustine, and I venture to say of Augustine, that among all who were born of women, there has hardly ever been a greater than he. His mind was equal to any philosophy for its depth, its length, and its breadth. And as an instructor in theology, he still remains under Christ, next to the Apostle Paul, the master teacher of the churches. Well, what was Augustine's attitude then? Was he a know-it-all who thought he had nothing more to learn? Listen to Augustine. There is such depth in the Christian scriptures that even if I studied them and nothing else, from early childhood to feeble old age, with ample time and unflagging zeal, and with greater intellectual ability than I possess, I would still each day find something new within them. The oldest, the ablest, the most eager student of Scripture will say at the end of each day, I have studied hard, but my studies are only just beginning. Now, if the great Augustine, whom Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon called master, thought that he always needed to grow in his understanding of truth and could always find something new in the inexhaustible scriptures, then I'm sure it's going to be the same for tiny little Nick Needham and for you as well. We must always be ready to let the scriptures throw fresh light into our minds and not decide for ourselves that we already know everything worth knowing. Spurgeon again gives us this exhortation. Be willing to know the truth. How often are men's ears stopped up with the wax of prejudice so that they are dull of hearing? They've made up their minds as to what the gospel ought to be and will not hear what it is. They think themselves the judges of God's word, instead of God's word being their judge. Well, let's clear out the wax of prejudice from our ears and allow God's word to speak to us, to judge us, to correct our thoughts, to lead us into fresh pastures and deeper valleys. Let's not just desire to have all our prejudices confirmed. And let's not become unsettled merely because we read something or hear something we've never come across before. Such attitudes will close our minds down and make us deadly dull of hearing. As a prayer has it, from the folly that despises old truth, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, good Lord, deliver us. But alas, those first readers of the letter to the Hebrews, they had become dull of hearing, and therefore the writer fears it will be very hard to explain to them what he wishes to say about Jesus and Melchizedek. The problem is not in the topic, the problem is in the audience and their brain-dead dullness of hearing, their inward sluggishness and indifference to the richness and the fullness of God's truth. Now he continues his rebuke in verse 12, where we read this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not strong or solid food. By the way, the word meat there in the AV is not what we would understand by the term. It's an old-fashioned word for food, whether that food is meat or whether it's something else. Here's Arthur Pink's comment on that verse. Their condition was to be deplored from three considerations. First, they had been converted long enough to be of help to others. Second, instead of being useful, they were useless, needing to be grounded afresh in the ABCs of the truth of God. Third, so far from having the capacity to chew strong food, their condition called for that which was suited only to a stunted babyhood. Let's look at those three things there that Pink points out. First of all, the writer rebukes them because by now they ought to be teachers. They ought to be able to teach others. One of the consequences of being taught the Bible is that there comes a point, not in the far distant future, where we ought to be able to teach the Bible to others, to pass on its basic message, to instruct others in the essentials of what the Bible says. Do you think you could do that? If an honest inquirer said to you, can you tell me what the Bible teaches? Can you explain basic Christianity to me? Could you do that confidently? Well, if you've been in the church for any length of time, if you're not a new convert, then you ought to be perfectly capable of teaching the essentials of the faith to anyone else who expresses an interest. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Does that challenge us? If you were here a few months ago in the midweek meeting, you may remember I quoted the motto of an American theological ministry, the White Horse Inn. Their motto is, know what you believe and why you believe it. The writer of Hebrews is really saying to his first readers, by now you ought to know what you believe and why you believe it. You ought to be able to teach the fundamental doctrines of the faith to others, to inquirers, and yet you cannot. How shameful, he says. Shame upon you. And then he continues, rather than being able to teach others, as by now you should, you still need someone to teach you the ABC of Christian faith. So though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the original readers of this letter had made so little progress in the faith that they could give no intelligent account of what they believed or why. They hadn't progressed out of the nursery school, or maybe they'd retrogressed back into it. Their grasp of God's truth had become so pathetic, they needed an elementary education all over again in the bare essentials of Christian teaching. Arthur Pink gives us this comment again. Because of their unresponsiveness of heart, they had gone back so far that they were only fit to be placed in the lowest form of learners. They needed to be retaught their ABCs. Clear proof was this of their dullness and lack of proficiency. The first principles of the oracles of God signify the rudiments of our faith, the first lessons presented to our learning, the elementary truths of Scripture. Until these are grasped by faith and the heart and life are influenced by them, the disciple is not ready for further instructions in the things of God. Well, does that apply perhaps to any of us? And then next, he says this, you have become such as have need of milk and not solid food. Now, by using this language about milk and solid food, the writer is comparing his first readers, of course, to babies. Babies who can only take in milk. See the next verse, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Philip Edgecombe Hughes comments, one who is so unadvanced that he needs to be introduced once more to the ABCs of the faith is no better than a child in spiritual understanding. Milk is the only diet suited to his immature condition. To go on living on milk, mere baby food, is indicative of arrested development. And the recipients of this letter have evidently failed to advance beyond or have relapsed into a state of spiritual infancy. The spiritual baby, according to verse 13, is unskillful or unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness. Now, some take righteousness there to be a moral quality, the virtue of uprightness. But I agree with those who understand righteousness here to have a much wider meaning. I suspect the writer is really summing up the whole message of the Bible as the word of righteousness. Righteousness, you see, could be said to be the whole theme of the Bible. Not just righteousness in the sense of upright human behavior, not even that first and foremost, but rather the righteousness of God. we have that righteousness whereby God is the judge of the universe, the just and truthful judge, who always does what is right, whose judgment no one can escape. We also have that righteousness whereby God is the saviour of sinners. In the Bible, God's righteousness is a saving attribute, a saving activity, quite as much as it is his judgment against sin. Isaiah 46:13, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. Righteousness and salvation there are the same thing in different words. This was the great discovery Martin Luther made at the time of the Reformation, that God's righteousness could save as well as condemn. Luther discovered the good news that there is a righteousness of God that draws near to the sinner with salvation, not condemnation. God's saving righteousness is his faithfulness to his promise to send a saviour and have mercy on us. And then flowing out of this, we have the gift of righteousness that God provides for us in Christ, a status of righteousness whereby we are acquitted from all our sins, what the Bible calls our justification. And then together with that, an inward gift of righteousness whereby we grow into the likeness of Christ in character and conduct, what theologians call our sanctification. So, keeping all of those things in mind, we could, in fact, organise the whole teaching of the Bible around the topic of righteousness. The Bible is the word of righteousness, the message about righteousness. But, says the writer of Hebrews, a spiritual baby is unskilled in this word. He has a poor grasp of the righteousness that is the wide, rich theme of the Bible. Well, let's ask ourselves again, does that perhaps apply to any of us? If someone asked me to give a summary of the Bible organized around the theme of righteousness, could I do it? And then finally, for today, verse 14. But, he says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To paraphrase, solid food is for those who are grown up, who by constant practice have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, good and evil here probably have the sense of beneficial and harmful. It's only the spiritually grown up, he says, the mature, who can rightly tell the difference between what is beneficial and harmful in the spiritual and theological realm. The spiritually immature, well, they just swallow anything that's given them, whether it's good or bad, true or false, well-founded or ill-founded. They just swallow all of it. Arthur Pink again quotes from John Brown of Edinburgh. A child is easily imposed on as to its food. Its nurse may easily induce it to swallow even palatable poison. But a grown man, by reason of use, has learned so to employ his senses as to distinguish between what is harmful and what is nourishing. That's John Brown, and then Pink adds his own helpful comment. The same holds good in the spiritual realm. There is in the new man that which corresponds to our five senses, naturally, namely understanding, conscience, affections. But these have to be trained and developed. It's only by the constant and assiduous exercise of our minds upon spiritual things, by the diligent study of the word, by daily meditation thereon, by the exercise of faith therein, by earnestly supplicating the Spirit for light, that we acquire the all-important discernment to distinguish between good and evil, truth and error. Now this, I would put it to you, has to be our aim, our objective as Christians. Once we have accepted Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, the way, the truth, and the life, crucified to free us from our sins, risen again to be our life-giving Saviour. Once we have accepted him, our great purpose must be to grow in him so that we don't just have to feed on milk anymore. To grow, to be progressively sanctified, to become capable of taking in solid food, to become ever more mature in faith and holiness. Becoming a Christian isn't the end, you know, it's only the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life, a life that has a goal, an object. Remember how Paul sets it before us? Philippians 3. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. So I think it's right for you and me to ask ourselves honestly whether we are experiencing any growth and making any progress in grace and truth. To have come to a standstill is not a position recommended to us in the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon, again, says this. Spurgeon here is picking up on the biblical language of walking as a description of the spiritual life, how we walk. And he says this: a man does not walk unless he makes some headway. We're not always practicing the goose step. We're not always lifting up our foot and then putting it down in the same place. That may do very well for the beginners in the awkward squad at drill, and I'm afraid that a great many of us are still in that squad. But the Christian who has got through his childhood and has grown somewhat makes progress. We are always to be making advances. We are to be going from faith in its beginnings to faith in its perfections, from faith to assurance, from assurance to full assurance, from full assurance to full assurance of hope, from full assurance of hope to the full assurance of understanding, and thus onward, waxing stronger and stronger. There is a progress to be made in every Christian grace. And he who carefully marks the terms used about Christian graces will discover that there are degrees in all of them, while each of them a degree is one above the other. Progress. So let's test ourselves this morning. Am I making progress? Am I growing in my understanding of the truth and my practice of the truth? Am I leaving spiritual childhood increasingly behind me and advancing ever more definitely towards the fullness of Christ? Or have I settled down into a dull, complacent faith? Everything the same from day to day and month to month and year to year and decade to decade. No spiritual advances, no progress in understanding, no development in character, no growth towards better things, no maturing in heavenly mindedness. Am I still stuck in that nursery school, incapable somehow of getting beyond the barest ABC of Christianity, incapable of taking in anything except baby's milk? Now that's a profoundly undesirable state for you or me or any of us to be in. In Spurgeon's words, it's doing the goose step, with each foot lifting and then coming down again on exactly the same spot. Well, may God set us free from sterile complacency in our faith. May he make us progressing people who are moving towards maturity in Christ so that we can take in solid food and teach others about the Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit that we might have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit this congregation, we pray, with your love and your favour, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.